All right, Romans chapter 5, last hurrah in chapter 5. It's the third sermon that we've preached in 5, verses 12 through 21, but there's a reason for that. There's much packed in these verses, and someplace in the sermon I mentioned that this is kind of like the operating system that's preparing us to go into something much more practical in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And theologically, what they call it, it's more forensic. It's in inner. It's not blatantly obvious. So what it's doing is giving us the groundwork and the basis for understanding how to deal with sin in the Christian life. And he gets into that in chapter 6. But we needed to understand these concepts, the idea of the two men, and how that all works out. So that's where we're at. We're going to be reading verses 15 through 21 today. So let's just take a look at those, and you'll see where we're heading. But, which is contrastive, the free gift is not like the transgression. For if the transgression of the one, the many, died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Verse 19, for as through the one man disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text of Scripture and the depth that it takes us into understanding what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ accomplished on our behalf if we have believed and trusted in him. And Lord, for those that have yet to believe, the condemnation that hangs over the head, ready to drop at any moment. Father, those who are in Adam still are contrasted with those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you for these words that instruct us and give us a firm foundation to move forward on, to learn what sanctification is about and how we are becoming that which you have already declared us to be in your sight. Open this up to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So every once in a while, I'll be up here and I'll be preaching and there's other things going on in my mind. You don't know what that's like. You do not know what that's like. So I'm reading through this and I'm thinking, shoo-wee, my poor congregation, that's a lot of Asian words, condemnation, justification, a lot of theology, and so please bear with, I'm trying to open it up and explain it to you, and actually the Apostle Paul was doing the same thing by using the example of the two men. He's trying to make it simple so all of us can get it. But even in that, there's a lot here. So let's read about these two men, these two results from these two men. And the very first thing that we want to take is the first two verses, 15 and first three verses, 15 through 17. And we're going to talk about the free gift. In 5:14, if you look at 5:14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him to come. We hear this word typology. And it says Adam was a type of him who was to come, Jesus Christ. So a typology, as used in the Bible, is a literary feature where an Old Testament person, like Adam, or an event, like the Passover, or an institution, like Israel, is identified. And then it's used in the New Testament to explain to a fuller or deeper sense the meaning of its Old Testament antecedent. And so Adam is the antecedent. Adam is the type, and then Christ is the antitype, or the fulfillment of that type. Essentially, it's seeing patterns in the Bible where something in the Old Testament points to something that's even greater in the New Testament. Let me give you a couple examples. I'm not going to go into the texts. I'll mention them and you can write them down. Okay? So we have some examples. Adam with Christ, obviously. And so what you do with Adam is look at Genesis 3 and compare Romans chapter 5. And you'll have the type and the anti-type. Okay? Noah and the ark in the Old Testament and God's ability to rescue the godly. So you look at Genesis 6 through 9, which tells the whole flood story. And then you read 2 Peter 5, 5 through 9. And you'll see the anti-type of Noah and the ark. Melchizedek with Christ. In Psalm 110:4, we find out something about Melchizedek, that he is a priest forever. And then in Hebrews 5, 8 through 10, you'll find out that Christ is a priest forever. Isaac with Christ as God's one and only son. In Genesis 22:2, God is referring to Isaac, which he did repeatedly. I just picked out one of them. He refers to Isaac as Abraham, your son, your only son. Why was that? Well, Ishmael came into the picture, right? And he wanted him to know, no, Isaac is your son, your only son. And then in 1 John 4:9, we realize that Christ is called God's one and only son. King David with King Jesus, the Christ. 2 Samuel 7:12 talks about King David and a future king to come. And then in Luke 1:32-33, you have Jesus Christ being called the king. And you often hear me say from the pulpit that one day Jesus will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. That is really a fulfillment of his kingship in comparison with King David. And finally, Jonah, the prophet Jonah, the runaway saint, with Christ in his resurrection. Jonah 1:17, you read that and then compare that with Matthew 12:40. Where Jesus is saying this was a type and I'm going to fulfill it in my resurrection. So typology is really important. And Adam is a type of the one who is to come, Jesus Christ. And so what I want to say is in Romans chapter 5, Paul is thinking of Adam as a type. And so he's showing similarities between Adam and Jesus Christ. But he's also showing dissimilarities. And they are pretty major dissimilarities. So in verse 15, he begins with a contrastive but. And Paul had just told us that Adam was a type of him who was to come, that is Jesus Christ. But while there are a lot of similarities, there are also some pretty distinct differences between the two men. And one of the major differences that there is a greater force of power in what Jesus Christ has done. And he makes no bones about that. All through this 15 through 21, you will see that Christ is greater than. It's almost like, you know, Hebrews, better than. He's more powerful. He's stronger. He's greater than Adam. And we see this contrast in the little phrase, much more. It's used in verse 15 and verse 17. For if by the transgression of one, death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. The much more, and in verse 17 it's repeated. The grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, the grace of Jesus Christ is much more than the transgression of the one man. It has to be. A simple, you know, I was racking my brain trying to think, and you know, because I was in Taliabo for so long, I keep thinking of the yipit, you know, that Christ yipits over Adam. He's above and beyond. He's beyond Adam. And then the thought struck me. It's like if you're in a completely pitch black cave and you strike a match, that light overcomes the darkness. Completely overcomes the darkness, right? That's what Christ is like compared to Adam. And so he's going to give us these similarities, but also the dissimilarities, and I want you to be aware of it as we go on. The transgression of Adam resulted in death, but the free gift of the grace of God in Jesus Christ results in life. That's quite a contrast, death and life. S. Lewis Johnson was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he had this to say, quote, in Adam's case, it is the unity of the many in a representative who fell. In Christ's case, it is the unity of many in a representative who overcame, including in his victory, all who are in him, in Christ. Now, we'll expand that out a little bit. The many and the many and the all and the all. Trust me, when we get there, it'll be clearer. But right now, I want to give you three contrasts, okay? We're going to work through these verses, 15, 16, and 17, and there are three contrasts that I'm going to go over. There's a contrast of the free gift with the transgression. There's a contrast of the condemnation and justification. And then finally, there's a contrast of death and life, where death reigned and life will reign. So those three we're going to discuss. Contrast between the free gift and the transgression in verse 15. It's one word in the original language, charisma. You might understand that from charismatic, right? Charismatic, people that practice the gifts still. It is a gift, and it always is used of God giving spiritual gifts in the New Testament. And it is from God. This gift is from God and therefore completely without any human merit. In this whole thing here, we've got two men. Keep the two men. Keep it simple, right? Don't get yourself involved in this. We have representatives, and you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And what they did affects you. If you're still in Adam, there's an effect. It's called condemnation. If you're now in Christ because you've exercised faith and believed that his death, burial, and resurrection is sufficient to forgive you of all your sins, past, present, and future, then you are in Christ and you are justified. But it's because of what he did, not because you believed. Okay? The two men, keep that in your mind. And this, it's very interesting that this free gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you realize he is able, people? He is able. There are five much mores in Romans chapter 5 to just kind of laud our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to lift up Jesus Christ. In 5:9, there's the much more of being justified. In 5:10, there's the much more of being reconciled. We were once enemies, now we're friends with God. In 5:15, there's the much more of the free gift of the grace of God given to us. In 5:17, there's the much more of the gift of righteousness that's been given to us. And then in 5:20, there's a much more of abounding, overcoming grace, super abounding grace that covers our sin completely. So this much more of Jesus Christ is important. He is more powerful than Adam. And if you look at verse 15, it talks about a transgression, but the free gift is not like the transgression. Interesting. First, I want you to note that it says it does not say transgressions. You see it? Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgressions. It says transgression, singular. So when you see that, we're talking about Adam's transgression, the one transgression that got us all in trouble. Okay? This is a specific reference to that singular act of Adam in the garden when he transgressed the one command given to him of God. And he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which he was told, don't do that. Very specific command, very clear. The word literally means a falling beside. A falling beside. You say, why is that important? Well, it's a deviation from a path or departing from the norm. That's what transgression is. And by extension, it carries the idea of going where one should not go. God said, don't eat from this tree, because the day that you eat in it, you will die. And he transgressed. He went outside the norm. He went his own way, and he died. You see, going where one should not go is sometimes referred to then as a trespass, not just a transgression, but a trespass. You've seen those signs, no trespassing. Don't you just want to trespass when you see that? You do too. You do too. You're sitting there saying no. I don't know if I should tell on somebody that's very close to me, but we were in a beautiful park one time, and there was a sign. There's this beautiful tree. It was massive. I don't know how old it was. And there was a fence around this tree, keeping people away from, because they didn't want people trampling roots or something. It would have some kind of effect on the tree. And this person went right up to over the fence, right in front of me, and put their hand on the tree and took a picture of their hand on the tree. And I thought, that's not only sinful, it's like glorying in the sin and the transgression. I'm not going to tell you who that person is. But I don't go to a lot of parks with other people. So. The many, the use of the many twice in this verse has the advantage of underscoring the distinct differences of Adam and Christ respectively. What one did in each case affected not one, but many. Notice that the many speaks of two distinct groups. Paul uses the term all with a similar distinct meaning in Romans 5:18. Okay, and we'll get to that. Just suffice it to say that it's not a big deal that he says all in one verse and many in the other verse. He's basically saying the same thing. Okay, and what is he saying? In the case of Adam, the many means all mankind. The many means all mankind fell under condemnation because of Adam's one transgression. But in the case of Christ, the many means only those who have, by grace through faith, received the gift of God's righteousness in Christ Jesus. Paul is not teaching universal salvation for the many. You see how somebody could get that? It says, and did the grace of God, the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many? What, especially if you go down to verse 18, you talk about all. What are you talking about? So everybody that was in Adam is in sin, but now that Jesus Christ died on the cross, all are saved? No. There's so many verses in the scripture, and I didn't want to bore you by listing them all out. It's not universal salvation. We don't experience that. It's only those who I believed are included in that many. Let me give you an illustration of that in Isaiah 53:11-12. Isaiah 53:11-12. As a result of the anguish of his soul, Jesus, Jesus will see it and be, or God will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, which would be Jesus, Messiah, will justify the many. He will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many, twice, of many, and interceded for the transgressors. Okay. At the Last Supper, Jesus uttered these words to his disciples, quote, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Poured out for many for forgiveness of sin. That's in Matthew 26, 28. So again, the many here and in Isaiah 53 refer only to those who by grace through faith have received the gift of God's righteousness in Christ Jesus. Now don't let it be lost that the action of the one, whether Adam or Christ, had a far-reaching result in many. And such is the contrast between the free gift and a transgression. Second contrast between condemnation and justification in verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Now, Paul explains here that the judgment came through the one who sinned, and the judgment resulted in condemnation. And the word for judgment here is the judicial sentence. It's in the court systems. And the judgment was to condemnation, katakrima, okay? And it's a word that means to judge something as definitely guilty and therefore subject to the punishment. It accounts for the literal translation, adverse judgment and resultant punishment. That's what condemnation means here. And you see that it's a legal, technical term for the result of judging. And it includes both the sentence, you're guilty, and the execution of the sentence followed by suggested punishment. You're condemned. You're condemned because you're guilty. So the result of the one transgression was a judgment to condemnation. And the whole human race, due to the one transgression of Adam, has been judged, and the sentence was condemnation to death. And we see it all through the scripture. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. All through Romans and the rest of scripture. But here's a contrast. The free gift to justification. By way of contrast, now Paul speaks of the free gift that came to the many transgressions. One commentator mentioned that despite the fact that God hates sin so much that any one sin could damn the human race, his loving grace toward man is so great that he provides not only for the redemption of one man from one sin, but the redemption of all men from all sins. You say, wait a second. You're moving towards universal salvation. No, I'm not. But we do read that Jesus Christ took upon himself the sins of the whole world. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, according to 2 Corinthians 5:19. Now, I know there are some very, very staunch Reformed men that would say that world is referring to the elect. That's a stretch for me. That's a stretch. I believe Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all, everyone, but it is only efficient for those who believe. Sufficient for all, efficient or effective only on those who believe. I can't see it any other way. And that's why I have freedom to go to anybody and say, Christ died for your sins, because I believe he did. Whether or not they receive that as a free gift of forgiveness, we leave that to God and the person. So there's a contrast between condemnation and justification. And third and finally, the contrast Paul brings out between Adam and Christ, showing the dissimilarities between the two, is seen in verse 17. And I love how the Holy Spirit brings in language that's from the royal court. He starts talking about kings and reigning and stuff. Why is he doing that? Oh, just wait to chapter 6. Just wait to chapter 6. And we're going to see something about that royalty and who we're enslaved to and who we're not enslaved to any longer. He introduces language of the royal court where kings reign over their subject. And we see Paul using the same important term, reign, in verse 17 and in verse 21 and then again in Romans 6:12. Look at what 6:12 says. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so you obey it in its lusts. He's addressing the idea of that which governs the life. Again, a real need to think of the two men, okay? Because Adam brought death reigning over our lives. Jesus Christ brings righteousness reigning over our lives. We're going to study how we're the slaves of righteousness now and not the slaves of sin. That's coming in Romans 6. I just can't wait. Reign is the word basileo, and it means to rule as a king with implications of complete authority and right to control in an absolute manner. Reigning. And in Romans 5:17, it speaks of the dominion or the dominating quality of death that we have in Adam. And this death reigned as an absolute monarch over all humanity, exhibiting undisputed rightful sway. Think of King Death reigning over all humanity as a direct result of the transgression of one, Adam. That's what we get. Death is the absence of life. Duh, right? Death means separation, physical separation of the soul from the physical body. That's physical death, but spiritual separation also, where the soul is no longer united to its source of life, God, its creator. We're dead in trespasses and sins until we're converted and regenerate or born again. Now, I got to tell you, death doesn't mean annihilation. It does not mean extinction. Here in Romans 5, personal death is a sovereign tyrant ruling over mankind as testified by a world filled with cemeteries. Filled with cemetery. Every time you go past a cemetery, think of Romans chapter 5, verse 12. I mean, seriously, it shows the veracity of God's word. And all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where God said, in the day that you eat of it, you surely will die. His word is true. But the contrast continues. Humanity has suffered the indignity of being ruled by death because of Adam, but much more those who receive the abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. Death and life. What's reigning? Life is zoe. And it describes the state of one who is possessed of vitality or is animate. And it means the absolute fullness of life, both essential and ethical, which alone belongs to God, the giver of life. And Jesus made a promise to those that believe in him and embrace him in faith that he came that they might have zoe, they might have life, and they might have it abundantly. Mary and I have often teased, God's word is true. We have life in abundance. Life is full. We've been serving him for 50 years, folks, and it's still full. Full, abundant, over, super abounding life. There's always ministry. Always. God is so good. The Greek word for abundance has a mathematical meaning and generally denotes surplus. But it's not meaning a surplus in material things like some health, wealth, and prosperity people would claim this verse means. Jesus promised you abundance. Life in abundance. You can be richer than whatever. The abundant life is above all. A contented life. A contented life. Paul said, I've learned how to abound and I've learned how to be abased. You are content in this life that is ours in Christ. That contentment is based upon the fact that God, listen to me, is equal to every emergency and can supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We have an all-sufficient God that is much more than this reign of life that we have. So there you have those three contrasts. Verse 15, the free gift versus transgression. Verse 16, the condemnation versus justification. And verse 17, the reign of death versus the reign of life. New point. We're doing the dissimilarities, the contrasts. Now we're going to do a full comparison between the two in verses 18 through 19. And I've already mentioned that Paul left off completing his thought in verse 12. You remember way back then? He says in verse 12, therefore, just as though one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, dash, ellipsis. He stopped his point. And then he explained to us the progress of sin and how it played out. And in verse 18, he picks up his thought again. Let me read it to you. How death spread to all men because all sinned, verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through the act of righteousness, the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification to life of all men. Verse 18 is actually the completion of verse 12. He did so to explain that little parentheses that he had. He wanted to explain the process of sin because he identified sin. And Paul explains that there are but two results that come from these two men. In verse 18, all men experience either condemnation in Adam or justification in Christ. And in verse 19, all men are either made sinners in Adam or made righteous in Christ. More on that in a moment. What on earth does this stuff mean? Condemnation versus justification, right? He returns to his theme. James Boyce commented on this in verse 18. He says this, quote, it is only when we get to verse 18 that the second shoe finally drops and we get the full impact of the contrast, which was initially introduced in verse 12. Paul backs up to give restating the first part again, and although in slightly different words, he says, number one, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. Second point, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. There we have it. That's what Boyce said. There we have it. Keep it simple. Where are you? Are you in Adam? Or are you in Christ? Now, condemnation to all men. There are two instances where Paul uses the identifier all for parallelism's sake in verse 18. He did the same in verse 15, but he used the word many there. He used the word many there. The word all here is used in the same way. Paul's double usage of the word all in verse 18, it's not to complete parallels in meaning. And when he says the one transgression resulted in condemnation to all men, he is saying that humanity in toto, all humanity from Adam on, fell in Adam because Adam was our representative. His sin is our sin, all of us. The second all men at the close of verse 18 is to all those who have by grace through faith received the gift of God righteousness in Jesus Christ. All men are born sinners, and all men are born again as righteous based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. So that all is not inclusive that everybody is going to be saved because of Jesus Christ's death. Don't misunderstand that. And that comparison with the many used twice in the same way and all, that's what he's communicating here. Justification of life to all men. The quality of righteousness given to believers is righteousness that is connected with the impartation of spiritual life, zoe. Whereas humanity lost the connection with spiritual life, dead in trespasses and sin due to the one transgression of Adam, all who have by grace through the faith that they received the free gift of God's righteousness because of the one act of righteousness of Christ are therefore united to God through the imparted spiritual life in Christ. Now we'll get into the union that we have as believers with Christ in chapter 6. And that union is very, very important. The being in Christ is really important for our battle with sin. But that's not for now. These all regenerate, they have been born again. And to be regenerate, to be born again, it's not like a reformation of your old sinful self. It's a complete transformation. Behold, all things have become new. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. We are a brand new humanity. Just as much as we were part of an old humanity, we now are part of a new humanity, and we're experiencing the joys of that new humanity. You can also find them in the new covenant. We are the first fruits of that new covenant, and this is going to go on for eternity. And that should give us a lot of hope. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this made righteous and made sinners, because it really, really threw me into my books. This could really be confusing when it comes to our righteousness in Christ. As we have learned, we are declared righteous. We're declared righteous. That word declared is really important, right? Because we don't become righteous. I still sin, so do you. That's not righteous. So how does it work that you've been made righteous? Well, what that actually means is our status has changed. Our status has changed. And we were once made sinners because of Adam's transgression. That is, our status before God was that of being sinners. But now our status in Jesus Christ is that we have been made righteous. Our status is righteousness. But it's a declared righteousness, people. We're growing into what God has already declared us to be. And we'll find out about what that growing into really means. It's sanctification. There's a difference between justification and sanctification. It's based on the action of another. Whether we were made sinners or whether we were made righteous doesn't have anything to do with us. It has everything to do with someone else. It's either Adam's representation that we're made sinners, or it's Christ's righteousness that we're made righteous. It has nothing to do with the actions of the individual, but rather their status. Individuals are appointed a specific status because we are either counted to have sinned in Adam or counted to have obeyed in Christ. And we're back to the representatives and the consequences of what they have done. As by one man, disobedience, the many were made or have the status of sinners. So by the one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, the many will be made or have the status of being righteous. So let me talk on our last point, the law intensifies sin. This is very, very important. It looks almost like an addendum. It's like Paul got off track here because he's talking all about the two men and so forth and so on. And then he goes in verse 20, he says, the law came in so that transgression would increase. And you go, where did that come from? Well, he's a Jew, a completed Jew, as we call them. And he's thinking, okay, I've been talking about Adam, I've been talking about Christ. I've been talking about the implications of being in Adam, the implications of being in Christ. And any thinking Jew would say, wait a second, what about Moses? What about everything I've given my life to do to obey the law and keep the commands of God. You haven't even said anything about that. What's going on here? And so what he's doing here in verses 20 and 21 is he's addressing a hypothetical question that he is quite sure is going to be in the mind of Jewish people regarding the law. They'd wonder, what part did the law play in salvific history? Precisely because they understood the law to have been given to them, and they were marked out as a very special people, God's chosen people. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's otherwise known as Torah, okay, the law. And they were advantaged people because they were entrusted with those oracles of God. And what that means to the Jew is that the gift of the oracles of God pretty much nailed it and guaranteed that they'd be saved. That is the way they were thinking. Do you remember the problems that Jesus had and that Paul addresses in these areas? It's because the Jews had in their mind, if they kept the law and did the sacrifices and things like that, they were in. They were Abraham's children. They would inherit eternal life because of their relationship to Abraham and their keeping of the law. Now Paul's messing with their worldview. He's not even mentioning anyone but Adam and Christ. They'd wonder, what about the law? So he answers that hypothetical question. First thing that we have to deal with is what he says in verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Transgression would increase. Singular transgression would increase. You see the singular, you think Adam. Adam's sin. Follow this. This is very interesting. The law came in so that transgression would increase. Paul used the singular transgression. This shows he's speaking of Adam's transgression. And what is the transgression? Adam disobeyed God's clear and specific command. Don't eat of this tree. The day you eat in it, you will die. He disobeyed. He went against that one command. Now, Paul already explained that between Adam and Moses, sin was in the world, but those who were sinning were not sinning in the same way as Adam had sinned in his one transgression. Why? Because he had not given people specific commands. They were sinning, if you want to say, generally. They were suffering the consequences of Adam's sin and death, but they weren't sinning, not in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Look at verse 14. It's exactly what it says. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. They were not sinning against a very clear and specific command that God had given them from Moses all the way to Adam. Excuse me, Adam to Moses. Now, when the law came in, and that's kind of important, that little word came in. When the law came in, somehow it increased the transgression. That one transgression that Adam did, somehow it increased it. What are we talking about here? Well, the English translation has it, the law came in. But the Greek uses one compound word that means to come in alongside of. The law came in alongside of something. What did it come in alongside of? Adam's transgression. It came in alongside Adam's transgression. For a period of 2,500 years or so from Adam to Moses, it wasn't present. The law wasn't present. It wasn't there. So that transgressions would increase, God sent the law so that transgressions would increase, that now under the law, people begin to commit transgressions like Adam's. Because he's given them commands, specific, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. And now people are guilty because the law is increasing the transgression. Now they're not only guilty in a general sense because they're just sinners, born sinners, and sinning. They're guilty in very specific transgression of God's clear commands. That's how it increases the transgression. Now they're sinning in a likeness of Adam, just as Adam had done in his one transgression. And in this way, the transgression would increase. Increase means to become more and more so as to be present in abundance. Now, from the one transgression of Adam to the many transgressions of people disobeying God's clear and specific commands contained in the law. All people, Israel first, but then by extension, all people through Israel, would now discover the guiltiness by breaking the law. William Newell said this about that. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and now law entered alongside that sin, and through the law is the knowledge of sin. Sin entered, and the law entered alongside it, revealing sin. And in that way, transgression increased. Piper explained it this way. I take it to mean that one crucial function of the law, I love this, is to turn our original sin into actual transgressions of specific commandments. I'll read it one more time because it's so good. I take it to mean that one crucial function of the law is to turn our original sin into actual transgressions of specific commandments. First, we're guilty in Adam and sinful by nature. And then the law confronts us. It comes alongside. The law confronts us with the specific will of God. Don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. And the effect is then that it turns sinful nature into specific sinful acts of transgression. One writer said it well. The law makes little atoms of us all. Do you see why it took 3 weeks? I mean, there's so much in here. And I could have gone off on any different tangent. I'm trying to keep it, you know, broad so we can grasp it. But it's just so thrilling. And once again, let me thank you for having me as your pastor and paying me to do this. This is like great. Thanks. Contrary to Jewish thought, the law was never given for the purpose of bringing salvation to people. But on the contrary, the law only served to increase the trespass. One commentator used this illustration. It's like a person who reads a sign in a park that forbids the picking of flowers or putting their hand on a tree. And they proceed to pick on it, demonstrates their natural reflexive rebellion against authority. Tell your little child, don't touch those cookies as soon as you turn away. I had one that wasn't to come in my office when I was studying. And at like 2 years old, this one would come right up to where the linoleum ended and my study wood floor began and would go like this and look at me. Who taught? Who taught him to do that? Where do they get that? It's like, come on. You're gonna hold to your word? You told me not to do it. I just did it. What are you going to do? No comment. There's nothing wrong with a sign that says don't pick the flowers. Its message is perfectly legitimate and good. But because it places a restriction on people's freedom to do as they please, it causes resentment and has the effect of leading some people to do what they otherwise might not even think of doing. The law is therefore corollary both to righteousness and unrighteousness. For the lawless person, it stimulates him to disobedience and unrighteousness that he is already inclined to do because of the sin nature or the original sin. For the person who has trusted in God, the law stimulates obedience and righteousness. I think of the old man in the Taliabo story that picked, he was hungry. He was walking up 5 hours from the coast to get to the village, and he was hungry, and he went through another man's banana field. And he puts his hand on a ripe banana. He's hungry. But he had heard about the commandments and he said, oh, I was hungry, but God's word says don't take another man's possessions. And he looks at it one last time and then he lets it go and he begins to walk. He said, and I continued. He said, I was hungry, but somehow there was peace within me. He was led in righteousness because of the Spirit of God living inside of him. How beautiful. That comment prevents any from saying that the law is bad. The law is not bad. It is holy. The commandment is holy. It's righteous and it's good according to Romans 7. But it incites sin in unregenerate people. Now this is devastating. And it leaves the Jew completely desperate in their situation, because he just totally stripped away what they were counting on was the law, that they'd be justified through the law, the keeping the law, and they couldn't do it. Now, the second part, verse 21, so that's a purpose clause. This is why sin, as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's that power, that above and beyond that we're talking about, that much more. What a way to end this chapter. What a blow to the increase of the trespass, because grace would abound all the more. Without grace, people are hopelessly and utterly ruined. Their trespasses bring guilt and condemnation to them without cure. But the grace of God has appeared to all men. It's appeared to all men in Christ Jesus. And wherever sin increased, wherever those transgressions increased, right? Grace superabounded above it all. Above it all. The two men and the theme in this chapter. Paul uses language of the just as, so also. And once again, he did it here in verse 21. Sin reigned through death, or better put, sin reigned in the dominion of death, even as Hebrews 2:15 tells us that Jesus Christ died in order to free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. All their lives. Sin was reigning like a king and dominated humanity by death. But just as, so also, grace would reign through righteousness. And in this way, Paul sets up Romans 6 perfectly, where he addresses the slavery of sin and that it holds over unregenerate people in its dominion. Sin will not be master over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace, people. You might even say, before our conversion as unbelievers, we were in one kingdom. The kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of death, the kingdom of being reigned over by death because of the one transgression of Adam. But when we convert and we believe, we are literally transferred into a brand new kingdom, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his dear son. Colossians chapter 1:13 tells us about that. Grace goes beyond, goes completely beyond all that sin. And it just completely covers over it. This superabounding grace reigns and results in eternal life. Now, as opposed to death. But we must never forget, even for a moment, that this wonderful truth is all wrapped up in our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look at the last phrase of this chapter. It is, we will reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's why I believe that we should all live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That imposes itself upon us in a very practical way every day with the choices that we make. You know, that little bracelet and that little song and what would Jesus do? There's a lot of truth in that. A lot of truth in that. He lived as a man. His entire life in submission to his heavenly Father as a man. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered as a man. Now, he was the God-man, but as a man, he lived in submission and obedience. And because of that obedience, he is righteous, and that righteousness has been transferred to us. I can't wait to get into Romans chapter 6. Now, we've been talking a lot about the operating system, the forensics, if you will, the theology behind everything. And we're going to be moving now into Romans 6, and we're going to begin to see the practical implications of these truths in the day-to-day life that we live as believers, and we're going to see what our victory is in Christ Jesus. Because we operate off a base of victory, not defeat. That's why I don't believe we have two natures, a sin nature and a new nature. We have a new nature. A new nature. And that is our nature. And that's what we operate off of. We're not these poor, struggling sinners trying to get a foot up. We are more than victors in Christ Jesus. And we need to start living like that and acting it out in the decisions that we make. And, you know, it's just like the priests when the river was going to dry up. It didn't dry up until they put their foot in the river. You will not experience the enabling grace of God until you make an intentional decision to obey. And when you make that intentional decision to obey, God supercharges that weak little decision that you just made, and he gives you victory. Okay? Whatever that is that you're struggling with, if you intentionally say, I'm not going to do this because I'm dead to sin and alive to Christ and his righteousness, when you do that, when you make that intentional decision to follow Christ instead of your own fleshly desires, you will be supercharged with enabling grace. And that's the grace of God that Jesus Christ has provided for us, that we can live in righteousness. I'm almost in Romans 6. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. All that he's done, we only know just the bare minimum. We know so little, and yet it causes us to rejoice so greatly. Father, we can't wait until our faith is true vision, where we can actually see him as he is. And we look forward to that day, Lord. But meanwhile, let us live in faith with you as our Lord, with you as our boss, with you as giving us the way to walk and to live. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.